Thank you, David. I don't know what it is about the folk instruments that I enjoy so much, but thank you. I appreciate that. Well, it's possible you didn't get an outline when you came in today because I didn't print up enough of them to go around, because today is a continuation of last Sunday's message. And if you pick one up but don't need it because you still have your outline from last week, we may have one available if somebody still needs. Who didn't get one that wants one? We could use two or three. Anybody have one that they don't need that they could hand to one of them? Okay. Here we go. Sorry about this. Just a little clerical stuff here today. Now, did everybody that wants one get one? All right. I started this message last Sunday. And I actually started later than usual. It was about two or three minutes after 11 when I got started, because we had communion in the opening part of the service. And I finished the first point, and I was getting started with my introduction to the second point. It's just a two-point outline. You'd think I could finish a two-point outline in one service, but I glanced at the clock, and it was about 11:40, and I thought, oh, man, I'm only halfway through my notes. Folks could get upset when it's noon and I'm not done yet. So I thought, you know what? I'll just quit right here, and we'll finish it today. So that's what we're doing. And this is actually, last Sunday's message that's now become two parts was only the first part of a two-part mini-series within this series, because I'm dealing with what I think are four different causes for a lack of discernment among a general lack of discernment among professing Christians today. And those four, I dealt with the first one last week. I'm going to deal with the second one today, and then, Lord willing, the next two next week, because I plan to take them in pairs. Last week, I talked about the de-emphasis on theology. Next week, Lord willing, I'll talk about disappearing discipline and the denial of absolutes. But this morning, I'm going to focus in on what I didn't get to last week. I just began to introduce the disintegrating leadership. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll get to the outline. Father, we ask that you would help us today to be attentive to your word and to the concept here that we need to be discerning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more discerning than we have been, and to be alert to those things that we need to spot that are errors in teaching, that we might understand what's true, that we might examine everything and cling to that which is true, and abstain from that which is evil wherever we find it, Lord, that we might be found faithful in our understanding of and application of your word in a way that we believe to be consistent with your will. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would understand the gospel and respond in faith to the one who alone can save them from their sin, and trust him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start with a quick summary of what I covered last week. It's a refresher for those who were here and a catch-up for those who weren't. And we said, first of all, the topic that I covered last week was the de-emphasis on theology. And I used Titus 1:9 as a basic text for that. Paul is describing the characteristics of a good pastor, and the final one that he lists is in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And a faithful pastor has an obligation to teach sound doctrine and to confront and refute those things that are not sound in teaching. And that's part of a pastor's responsibility. But it's not happening in a lot of circles today. And a lot of Christian circles, or it's happening pretty rarely in all Christian circles, an emphasis on theology. People have, professing Christians have stopped thinking about it, and even intentionally abandoned talking about theology. So I talked a little bit last week about the value of systematic theology. Systematic theology takes a broad look at the body of truth. It sifts the scriptures for statements that deal with particular doctrines, organizes them topically, and then draws some deductions on what the Bible teaches about those subjects. That's a systematizing of our theology. And it takes a detailed look at specific truths, trying to draw clear distinctions from things that differ. That's something that needs to be done. And I also pointed out, I quoted Charles Ryrie, making the point that you don't get to ignore theology by claiming you aren't a theologian. Everybody is a theologian. Some people are careful and systematic theologians. Other people are sloppy and careless theologians. And there's really no excuse for the latter. But systematic theology is largely neglected primarily because it's hard work. You don't become a systematic theologian accidentally. You have to set out to study doctrine, and you have to think about it, and it's easier not to. And so I touched on the demands of systematic theology and said it boils down to the fact that it requires energetic thinking, but it also requires accurate thinking. Energy without accuracy isn't particularly helpful. But you do have to apply yourself to it and to doing it accurately. And then I talked about defections from systematic theology. And I gave you kind of a thumbnail sketch of the history of three major groups within professing Christianity and painting. I told you it's an oversimplification. But said, first of all, that liberalism denies the Bible's trustworthiness. The term liberalism was used in the 19th century to identify those who denied the Bible's inspiration, who denied the Bible's infallibility, and denied the Bible's inerrancy. It was just the Bible is a human construct, and it might become God's word to you as you read it. It's kind of a reader response thing. That is the essence of what constitutes religious liberalism, Christian liberalism. And so there is at its core a denial of the Bible's trustworthiness. In the early part of the 19th century or 20th century, a group said, we're not going to stand for that, and began writing essays that came to be called the Fundamentals, that were published under the heading The Fundamentals. And they came, the writers of those and those who followed that kind of thinking came to be known as the Fundamentalists in about the 1920s. And they were trying to shore up the confidence in the scriptures. Almost all of those 110 or so essays dealt with the subject of the Bible's inspiration, the Bible's inerrancy, the Bible's infallibility, as well as the Bible's perspicuity and perspicacity. It's clear and it's understandable. All right, it's not something mysterious. You got to find some secret code in it to figure out what it says. Read it and believe what it says. Most of those essays, probably 90 some of those 110 essays, were on those themes, because that was the central core of what constituted fundamentalism. And then there's a large group that, and I'm taking them out of order of what I had in the outline, the evangelicals pulled out of fundamentalism because they wanted to dialogue with the liberals while retaining some hold on the theology of the fundamentalists, but they ended up kind of watering down the theology of the fundamentalists in many cases. And this is a very broad group. You got some who call themselves evangelicals who are really liberals wearing a false flag, all right? They don't believe in the Bible's reliability. But you've got some on the very conservative side of evangelicalism that are virtually indistinguishable from the best of fundamentalists. It's a big group there. But much of what calls itself evangelicalism today has doubts the Bible's sufficiency and its clarity. We can't really know what God said, and we really need to apply other techniques to life in order to make life work. And so the Bible isn't really the authoritative guidebook that we ought to see it as. Fundamentalism then, in about 50 years ago, much of fundamentalism began to lose its way. And because of the de-emphasis on systematic theology, fundamentalists began to be, I'll call a lot of them Bible thumpers, not necessarily Bible teachers. And they began to use the Bible selectively to support their pet doctrines or pet ideas. And as a result, they began to usurp the Bible's authority. And fundamentalism became the authority, and you had to interpret the Bible through that filter in some of fundamentalist circles. De-emphasis on systematic theology is not without its consequences, where we went with this last week. The consequences of forsaking systematic theology, I touched on four, that the theological wheel ends up being constantly reinvented. Every guy becomes his own independent theologian and never bothers studying anybody else's writings on the subject. And that can be a dangerous thing. You can go off on all kinds of tangents and develop all kinds of cultic views, as has happened. And then you've got guys who become self-styled experts who begin to be looked to as authorities because they've studied this topic or that topic so thoroughly, people think, well, they know, so they must be right. It doesn't necessarily make them right. And then important theological terminology has come to be used carelessly. And then what ends up happening in the erosion of our stand on the truth is that false teaching begins to be tolerated, and then it becomes embraced as our foundations erode. And that often happens without ever being aware of the drift. Then I got to the next point, and I started the introduction to this when I realized what time it was. Disintegrating leadership, the second cause of widespread lack of discernment. Disintegrating leadership. And I mentioned that the familiar adage that everything rises and falls on leadership, which I said last week, is a truism that isn't always as true as we presume it to be. These days, we live in a society, in the Western world particularly, and also within the Christian community, where pretty much everybody assumes he's his own leader. You can't tell me what to do. That's a part of a consequence of our American independence movement, all right? It's also a part of the consequence of our Baptist independence movement. We so trumpet the independence of who we are that we forget we're really dependent, right? And as I'll say here in a bit, our autonomy can become anarchy, and that's not a good thing. But we live in a society like that. We live in a society that's disintegrating because nobody recognizes authority anywhere, or they follow the wrong authorities that are perverse authorities, and so that's affecting both our culture and our churches. In our churches, you got a situation and I'm going to talk about us as a part of broader evangelical Christianity. The liberals aren't really Christian. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. Liberals call themselves Christians, but they aren't really Christians. They're denying cardinal doctrine. Most of evangelicalism are Christians, and fundamentalists are Christians, but there's a different way of looking at some things among. So I'm going to talk about that group, professing genuine Christianity, as the bulk of evangelicalism and fundamentalism, in rather broad strokes, not necessarily. Our congregation, as I said before, our congregation, with its heritage in a belief in the reliability and trustworthiness of the Scripture, tends to be more discerning than the average congregation today. All right, and that's a good thing. But this is not pointless for us to study this because we're not all as discerning as we should be. We're maybe not any as discerning as we should be or could be. But what we have in broad Christianity today is a situation where people shop for a church that will meet their needs. They're going around looking for a church that'll do for them what they want to have done without really a lot of concern about what they can contribute to the work, what they bring to it and their participation in it. They listen skeptically to the preaching, not so much as a search for truth. You know, if you're in a church where they're not preaching the truth, you ought to be listening skeptically, and you ought to be looking for someplace else to be if they're not teaching the truth. I'm not saying just stay wherever you find yourself. However, so many people are looking for anything that they consider offensive. If he says anything that sounds like he's criticizing me or sounds like he's instructing me on what I'm supposed to do, well, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to stand for that. And you got people who head for the door whenever they are made uncomfortable or wherever they're challenged about something in their lives or about the culture. They tend to be hypersensitive to instruction or criticism. Now, this collapse of leadership can be caused by pastors who don't provide the kind of leadership the congregation needs. But it can also be the cause of a pastor's unwillingness to risk offending people by presuming to lead them. And the truth is, no pastor can effectively lead a congregation of people who refuse to be led. All right. So when you say everything rises and falls on leadership, that only is true as far as it goes. All right. If people refuse to be led, there's nothing you can do. All right. No coach can coach a football team
when everybody's got his own idea of what he's supposed to do and he doesn't want to listen to the coach. You know, coach often takes the blame for that, and there's some reason for blaming the coach for that. But the truth is, the team's never going to be successful if they're not going to pay attention, if they're not going to listen, and if they think they know better than the coach. And that happens a lot in churches. You've heard teaching kindergarten can be like this, but so can pastoring a congregation can sometimes feel like you're herding cats, right? You know, dogs love their masters. Cats don't have masters. Cats have staff, right? And that's kind of the way people respond to leadership these days, and it can be a dual-edged failure, if you will. Pastors, church leaders who fail to provide the leadership, and Christians who are unwilling to adhere to a local church and follow a pastor's lead. Now, there have been a lot of examples. I could point to a lot of examples historically and even contemporarily where leadership has been abused. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church abused their leadership. And one of their greatest failings was the presumption to be that they were vicars of Christ ruling the world with a rod of iron. All right. Some of the reformers made the same mistake, I think, because their eschatology was wrong. They believed that they were in charge, and so Luther and Calvin made some of those same errors in the way they dealt with their people. Today, I've known independent Baptist fundamentalist pastors who behave like a pope over their congregation and rule like a tyrant over their congregation, and that's an error. So I'm not suggesting that that's what we're supposed to do. But at the same time, the answer is not the opposite, where there is no leadership. That's not the way we're supposed to go either. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in three different epistles of divine gifts that God gives to the church to enable the church to serve. All right, and probably the best known of those lists is in 1 Corinthians 12. He speaks of the Holy Spirit's gifts for service within the church. I think it's important to note that that's not intended as gifts for individuals to become kind of free-roaming particles to go wherever they will. It's to gift them for a contribution to the organic whole that is the church, all right, and for service within the church. And that's the way 1 Corinthians 12 is supposed to be understood. In Romans 12, he gives a similar list. He identifies those, though, not as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but as gifts from God. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, which we're going to turn to right now, Ephesians chapter 4, the list is a little different. For one thing, the gifts in Ephesians 4 are identified as gifts from Christ. So you have all three persons of the Godhead responsible in the gifting or involved in the gifting for service. But in this case, the gifts are identified here not as abilities so much as gifted individuals that God provides to the church as leaders for his church. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. Now, the New American Standard from which I'm reading actually inserts in italics a preposition as that doesn't need to be there and is better understood without it, I think. So I'll skip those prepositions. In Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, although that probably should simply be hyphenated pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that God has in providing for the church to be able to do the work that we are called to do, both in growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the evangelistic work, which really isn't mentioned here, it's done through the training provided by leaders that God gives the church. And he calls those leaders apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And part of the problem, then, in today's church, the disintegrating leadership I'm talking about, is that a general lack of discernment it's contributing to a general lack of discernment has been the ignoring of the need for equipping the saints. ignoring the need for equipping the saints. The believers need to be trained. Believers need to be equipped and trained. Now, it cuts both ways. There are pastors who don't bother equipping the saints, and there are saints who are unwilling to be trained. All right? I got my Bible, leave me alone. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to do or how I'm supposed to act. And the truth is, people are flocking to churches where they can be entertained and where they can go home feeling energized, but they're reluctant to go to a church where they're expected to listen carefully, where they're expected to think deeply, where they're challenged, and they may end up going home feeling chastened or corrected or instructed when they wanted to feel good. And we live in a culture where that kind of a context is hard to sell, all right? It's not popular. Pastors are emphasizing image over substance. In the broad landscape of what is Christianity and evangelical Christianity, pastors are tending to emphasize image over substance. In trying to reach the culture, the church is becoming much like the culture. One of the ways to grow your church that's being pushed among wider evangelical Christianity is to survey the community in which the church is located and find out what they want to see. What do you need to offer to get them to come? All right? You're letting the unsaved world tell you what church is supposed to be. Where's the sense in that? That's not what Christ has called us to do. It's adopting an image over substance mindset that can be dangerous. James wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4:4. There are a lot of people that have been deluded into thinking that to win the lost, we have to imitate them. You know, when you start imitating the lost in order to win them, you forfeited the very thing they need. You're giving away the distinctions that they need. It's not going to help them. And we're throwing out the distinctive power of the gospel. When you no longer have the clear call of the gospel, you've lost all hope of evangelizing the lost. There's nothing to offer them if it's not Christ and Him crucified. Now, I am not advocating that what the church ought to do is completely disassociate from the culture like the Amish did all those years ago, and we've become a new version of the Amish today. I'm not suggesting we cloister ourselves in our own little communes or something. That's where discernment is necessary. How do we live in the world without being of the world? That's where we need to be discerning. But we're not exercising, the church at large isn't exercising much discernment in this issue. And secondly, pastors are prioritizing entertainment over training. Prioritizing entertainment over training. Sometimes it's cowardice, being unwilling to alienate his audience by confronting the culture, but sometimes it's just laziness. It's an unwillingness to engage in the difficult discipline of study and writing. Sloppy exposition, influenced by pop-style psychology rather than real exegesis. All too often it's caused by a disdain for the Scripture that doesn't really trust it to be what we need. Pastors who practice what I typically do with a consecutive Bible exposition just this summer became the target of a sneering Andy Stanley who accused pastors who do that of laziness for wasting time focusing on the Bible instead of preaching what the people need. All right? Speaking of Andy Stanley, one of the largest churches in Athens is called Athens Church over on the other side of town. They bought that entire complex out there that used to be the Walmart and whatever else used to be out there. I don't remember. Upton's a long time ago. They bought that entire complex out there. Hundreds of people show up for church every Sunday, and the services start with a contemporary band and praise team with fog machines and strobing lights at the beginning of it, and then they eventually settle in for a relatively brief sermon by Andy Stanley that is either piped in by direct feed, a live feed from Atlanta, or it's a recorded feed of a message that he preached before, and they call that church. That's really not church in a New Testament sense. in part because of the obvious, what we've got here for letter B, the failure to provide oversight and guidance. There's no oversight and guidance. I mean, person who's there, who's going to a church pastored by Andy Stanley by remote control, right? And when you're sick, he's not going to show up. When you've got a need for prayer, he's not going to be there to pray with you. When you need counsel or advice, he's not the one who's going to be there to do it. And so while they think of him as their pastor, he isn't really, right? He's not providing any kind of pastoral oversight or guidance or leadership. Even if his message is a great sermon, all they've done when they go there is listen to him preach. He isn't in any real sense a pastor or shepherd for those people. It's not to say that he isn't for somebody, but he isn't for them in that regard. And I don't mean to just pick on Andy. This is not an isolated thing. This kind of thing happens a lot in popular Christianity today, where people are following leaders. They're following individuals without supervision, is how I put it for number one. Whether it's radio, TV, their favorite authors, or this kind of remote control pastoral presentation, if you will, preaching. No matter how good the teacher may be, no matter how worthwhile it may be to hear what they have to say, they have no personal connection with the flock. And at best, only indirect contact with the individuals. And that's not what pastoral ministry is supposed to be. That's what's happening then is there's no leadership, and the gifting of individuals to lead the church, the congregations, is being bypassed. And there's no real training and equipping of the saints that's going on through personal contact. Essentially, what we have is a situation where merchandising, in many places, merchandising celebrities replaces maturing saints. There's this fascination with the celebrity that's a part of our Western culture that's affecting the Western church. I mean, right here in Athens, if we were to advertise that a couple months from now we were going to have a guest speaker here, that Mark Richt is going to come and speak. All right, Mark Richt has been an outspoken Christian, you know, and he's having more success in Miami than Georgia is having this year, which I think is a little ironic. But if we were to announce that Mark Richt is going to be here to speak in a couple of months, or maybe Tim Tebow, all right, we would have a packed house and serious parking problems on the date that was announced. But when I announce I'm going to start a new study in the Gospel of John, it's not going to make a ripple. Because nobody's going to care, right? I don't mean to sound as if I'm jealous of celebrities. That's not the point. The point is we live in a culture that pays way too much attention to celebrity status Christians, all right? And I'm not opposed to a guy like Mark Richt or Tim Tebow making a point, and I'm glad they have a public platform from which to do that. I think it can serve the cause of Christ. And I don't mean to criticize them at all. What I'm criticizing is the idea that we would flock like lemmings to hear somebody like that speak because they're a celebrity. When the person's regular pastor might actually do a better job of teaching them something. But we get starstruck by the celebrity status of people. I mean, why else does anybody care what Tom Cruise thinks about a political issue, all right? yeah, more often than not, if I hear what some of the celebrities out of Hollywood say they want, I just vote for the other thing because I figure that's more likely to be right. but we're too interested in celebrity status things, and we're revolving around that. Too much of popular Christianity jumps from celebrity to celebrity in order to build a crowd and to build interest. And that's a worldly mindset. Biblical Christianity has never been about marketing personalities. It wasn't in the first century. People like the Apostle Paul a lot better from the letters that he writes than when he shows up in person. They tended not to like him much when he actually got there. Okay. Because he'd get in their face about things. I think had a lot to do with it. Okay? We're to exalt Christ by presenting the gospel, by preaching his word, and by nurturing Christian growth and equipping the saints. Another way that discernment is a lack of discernment is caused by this disintegration of leadership is that the landscape, I've put it here, is the landscape is cluttered with faith-based organizations without accountability. Faith-based has become the popular way of describing something really in the last 15 years or so of something that we would have called a parachurch organization. So an organization that does some kind of a Christian ministry but isn't actually a church. Nothing wrong with that. We need some of those organizations. We utilize some of those organizations and to good effect for the cause of Christ, all right? I am not denouncing the notion of a parachurch organization as a ministry because they can do a lot of good, but they must never become a substitute for a local church ministry. For instance, Athens Christian School or Bob Jones University are Christian institutions that can do good in teaching people in a Christian context and teaching people Christian principles. But when you get when they become the arbiter of what the church ought to be doing, or when they begin to substitute for a church for their people, they become the proverbial tail wagging the dog. Right? When churches turn to Bob Jones University to figure out what they should do about a particular issue, they've got things backwards. Right? Those institutions are not accountable to a church. They should be viewed as tools of the church, useful tools of the church, but the church is never subject to those organizations. Same thing's true with missions organizations. Source of Light, you folks are with. Frontline Missions International that we support. Important work that they do. They're not the church. When we start letting those organizations dictate what the church ought to be, we've got things backwards. When we start thinking, well, they wouldn't be happy if we did this, so we better not. Right? We've got things backwards. A few years ago, I left the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship over this issue because they were beginning to write, some of the leaders were writing letters to guys who were pastors of churches who weren't even members of our organization and rebuking them for decisions that they made about guest speakers that they had in as if it were our business, okay, as an organization. And it's beginning to try to dictate to people what they're supposed to be for the church. Exercising a leadership that was not theirs. That's part of the problem that's leading to this kind of a discernment dearth, all right? Parachurch groups that are exerting greater influence than is their wont, all right? A fourth issue in the disintegration of leadership, professional counselors have replaced pastoral counsel. Professional counselors have replaced pastoral counsel. Now, part of the reason for this is that we live in such a litigious society that somebody comes to me for counsel on a matter. Let's say it's somebody who's not a member of the church, and they want marriage counseling, and I give them advice, and they go out and do what I said, and things don't turn out the way they want it, and they decide to sue me for giving them bad advice. All right? There's a part of me who would much rather just send him somebody else to talk to, all right, to a professional counselor, all right? Because of that, I'm very careful when counseling someone to say, you understand, I am not certified in any way as a professional. You come to me for counsel, I will tell you what I believe the Bible says, all right? And if you come to me for counsel with the understanding, I'm going to tell you what I believe the Bible says. And I will counsel on what I believe you ought to do in those circumstances. But I'm speaking to you not as a professional counselor, but as a pastor who's telling you what I believe the Bible says. Then we can proceed. If they're not willing to talk to me on that basis, then I probably won't continue to talk to them because of the legal ramifications. And the truth is, there are a whole lot of issues about which I'd really rather not have to talk to people about. People come to you with issues and they're dealing with problems in their lives, and I just assume not have to offer counsel. And it's really tempting as a pastor to avoid that issue by sending somebody to a professional, saying, just find, here's a professional you can talk to, all right? It's really tempting to do that. But part of the problem with this is that an overwhelming percentage of professional counselors, even those who advertise as Christian counselors, have been trained in philosophies and practices that come into direct conflict with Scripture. The training, the psychological theories and such in which they're trained. Jay Adams, himself a psychologist, wrote a book called Competent Counsel back in the 1970s, in which he very forcefully asserts that if you want counsel, if you want advice, and you want godly biblical advice, you are much more likely to get good scriptural instruction that's truly helpful from a mature Christian friend or neighbor with no formal training in counseling than you are by picking a randomly selected Christian counselor, right? Because a whole lot of people who are going to Christian counselors without doing their due diligence on figuring out the philosophies from which these people counsel, a whole lot of people are being counseled away from biblical Christianity in their counseling. And the truth is that some people, where they're desperate enough to go for a professional counselor, they are very vulnerable to listening uncritically. Here's the professional. He tells me this is what I'm supposed to do, so I guess he knows what I'm supposed to do, so I'll do it. And it can be our ability to discern truth from error. And that all leads to something that I said at the beginning this morning. Autonomy has become anarchy. Autonomy has become anarchy. And I probably should have kept with an alliterative device and said liberty becomes license. I said freedom instead of liberty here. All right. Who cares? Yeah, I know David. David's back there mocking me. Autonomy becomes anarchy and freedom becomes license. Now, I believe in the Baptist doctrines, the Baptist distinctives, and we're not the only ones who hold to this, but they become distinctives of Baptist doctrine, the individual soul liberty and the priesthood of the individual believer. Now, I know you filled in the last blank. Don't pack up quite yet. I'm not quite finished. I believe that each one of you has the liberty to read and study the Scripture without being subject to church oversight or pastoral oversight and approval. All right? You have that liberty to read the Bible for yourself. I don't think we don't have one Bible chained to the pulpit up here that you have to come to with my supervision in order to read. All right? I believe it's a good thing for you to have the Bible in your hands. I believe you ought to bring, we got them in the pews in case you forgot to bring one. All right? I think reading the Bible on your own is a good thing. You have that liberty. But along with that, you have a corresponding responsibility to read the Scriptures with integrity and with the honest desire to understand it correctly. The problem is that we live in an environment today in which people have decided that they have the right to make up their own theology, call it valid because what they want it to be so. All right? I've told you about a guy that I know that was telling me about his definition for grace. He's given a completely bizarre definition of grace. Grace is God doing for us what we deserve because it's what he created us to have. That's his definition for grace. That's as unscriptural the definition of grace as I've ever heard. That's what I told him, essentially. I said, it's really creative. You got any Bible base for that? Well, that's just what I believe in the Bible. I just see that is what the Scriptures teach. I said, well, you're not reading the Bible the same way I do. Okay. Grace is God doing for us something we don't deserve. Giving us his favor, which we could never earn. And he stood it completely upside down, his definition of grace, because that's what he wants grace to mean. And he got upset with me because I didn't buy into his theory on his redefinition of grace. You know, we have a right to read the Scriptures. We don't have a right to make them mean what we want them to mean. We need to come to Scriptures with the intent to let the Scripture tell me what's true about me, so it can change me instead of trying to change the Scripture to conform with what I want, which is what he did, right? When the spiritually immature, who have only a superficial understanding of Scripture and a weak grasp of doctrine, are refusing sound instruction, and when they insist that they have the right to decide on their own what the Scripture means, is it possible that they'll hit on the truth? Yeah, by God's grace, they can occasionally get something right, but it's accidental from a human standpoint for that to happen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to close with this text and a couple of brief comments. Hebrews chapter 5. Too few people take to heart this rebuke for spiritual immaturity. Hebrews chapter 5. This is a text that's going to come up a lot in our study in the next few weeks. But Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He is as an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I don't think that rebuke is always applicable to everyone here today. I do believe that the rebuke is probably applicable to some, and it may be applicable to all of us sometimes. Because few of us, if any, consistently evaluate everything so we can identify and cling to what is good and identify and abstain from what is evil, as Paul commands in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to honor it, study it, think about it, and apply it as is appropriate, that we might all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and grow up in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 460.